We turn in God's word. I have a habit of having two readings now. First is in the 33rd Psalm, Psalm 33, just reading the first 12 verses of that. Very different in its beginning from the psalm we thought about this morning, with very much on an upbeat note, calling for rejoicing in the Lord. Shout for joy in the Lord, O you righteous. Praise befits the upright. Give thanks to the Lord with the lyre. Make melody to him with the harp of 10 strings. Sing to him a new song. Play skillfully on the strings with loud shouts. For the word of the Lord is upright, and all his work is done in faithfulness. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the steadfast love of the Lord. By the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth all their host. He gathers the waters of the sea as a heap. He puts the deeps in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke, and it came to be. He commanded, and it stood firm. The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart to all generations. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom he has chosen as his heritage. We turn now for reading in the New Testament to Paul's letter to the Philippians and chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the 8th day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. Whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection of the dead. So he reads God's word, and again we thank him for it, and pray that he will bless it to us and instruct us from it. Let's pray as we turn to God's word together. And Lord, we pray now that you will open our eyes to behold wondrous things out of your law, to your honour and glory, in Jesus' name. Amen. So do turn with me again to the passage we just read in Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. Starts off, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. If you were ever come across those preachers who never know when to stop, and they come to the conclusion of their message and they say, finally, and then they go off again on another line of thought. Is that sort of like a plane which keeps sort of coming down to land but doesn't quite manage it and goes off again and circles round, and they might have two or three finalies before they eventually finish. I'm sure a pastor's not like that at all, but we shouldn't be like that, but sometimes it does happen that for the best of reasons, as the preacher's coming towards the end, he's led to make a further point or two before concluding. And it seems as though this is the case with the Apostle Paul here. Because although he starts off with finally, you see it's the beginning of chapter 3, and it turns out to be actually less than two-thirds of the way through his letter. There's 30 verses in chapter 1, 30 verses in chapter 2, 60 verses there. There's another 44 to go. And at chapter 4, verse 8, you'll find another finally. That's a final finally, as it were. And it seems most likely, I think, that Paul, in fact, at that point, intended to draw things to a conclusion, but then something cropped up to prompt him to issue an important warning. Either perhaps he suddenly received some news, or just it suddenly occurred to him. And so the pattern of these verses at the beginning of chapter 3 are affected by this change of emphasis. Otherwise, I think it might have been, he says, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord, and that would have been followed immediately by closing greetings. But as it is, you see, there's a sort of a complete change of note. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. And then he says, for me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation. For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit. Rejoice in Christ Jesus. Have no confidence in the flesh. And so we can see there's something that's happened here. But it starts off with that call to rejoice. And it's very much characteristic of Paul's writing. And in particular, in this letter. Later on, he says again in chapter 4 and verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say to you, rejoice. And that's his keynote there. He's in prison at this time. He's in chains. And yet still, joy is the dominant note of this epistle. He speaks about his own joy, for instance, in verse 4 of chapter 1. Always in every prayer of mine, making requests for you all, with joy. And then he rejoices that Christ is preached, even if it's for wrong motives. Verse 18 of chapter 1. Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached. And in this I rejoice, yes, and I will rejoice. He speaks about their own joy of faith and rejoicing for Paul in verse 25 there, being confident of this. I know that I shall remain with and continue with you all for your progress and joy of faith, and your rejoicing for me may be more abundant. There's that keynote, his desire that his joy might be fulfilled in them. In chapter 2, verse 2, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind, even in his imprisonment, rejoicing with them, encouraging them to rejoice in him. I am glad, he says, and rejoice with you all, for the same reason you also be glad and rejoice with me. And he comes now to chapter 3, and here he is, as it were, bringing things to a conclusion. And as he does so, he's summing up what's gone before. And so he says, finally, in conclusion, in the light of all I've been saying, rejoice, he says. And that's the antidote, isn't it, to the disheartening, discouraging attacks of Satan. So that's what Paul encourages believers to do. Rejoice in it all. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord, in the light of everything he's been saying. John Calvin makes this comment. He says, as Satan never ceased to dishearten them with daily rumours, Paul bids them be easy and of good courage. It's a rare virtue, he says, that when Satan endeavours to irritate us by the bitterness of the cross, so as to make God's name unpleasant to us, we rest in the taste of God's grace alone, so that all annoyances, sorrows, anxieties, and griefs are sweetened. It's wonderful, isn't it? Called to rejoice. And the Christian's joy is a wonderful thing. It's something that goes far beyond mere human joy. Like the Christian's peace, it can coexist with situations which seem quite alien to it. Just as John Newton puts it in that hymn, we can have peace, perfect peace, with sorrows surging round, because on Jesus' bosom naught but calm is found. Similarly, well, we can still have joy. Count it all joy, he says, when you enter into various trials, knowing the testing of your faith produces patience. And of course, the reason that it can be experienced, we can rejoice at all times, even the darkest, is that it comes from an assurance of the love of the Lord for us. We know that. We know that whate'er befall us, Jesus doeth all things well. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. And because we are human, because we have human weaknesses, we need to be reminded and exhorted to do that all the time, especially when we're facing problems. Later on in chapter 4 and verse 4, when he says that, he says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. It's just after he's referring to two sisters who are hindering their worship, by their witness by disunity. What do they do? Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. So he starts off with that call to rejoice, and it's always there. But then there's a change, as it were, because he goes on with an important reminder. He says, for me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. So I'm reading it from the New King James Version. I should be reading from the ESV, shouldn't I? Much the same. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. That's what he's saying. Paul's going to tell them something he's already told them. He doesn't mind doing so, and it's for their good. And when he says, I'm telling you something I've already told you, he's not talking about the exhortation to rejoice, but it becomes clear by what he goes on to say. He's talking about the warnings about false teachers. Repetition is very valuable, and the good teacher never tires of saying the same things, because he realizes how important it is that they should sink in. It's not the same as vain repetition. It's not just saying the same thing over and over again for the sake of it, but it's a reinforcement of teaching, saying the same thing, but in different ways. Stories told, isn't it, of the preacher who after the service, somebody came up and complained, says, you're always saying the same thing. You need to be born again. Why do you keep doing it? And the answer is, well, because you need to be born again. You need to be told it again and again. And so we get that repetition. We get it, I suppose, the supreme example of it is in Psalm 119, with those 176 verses. Each verse, in a sense, is much the same, but it's reinforcing that teaching. Here's Calvin again. He says, it's the part of a good pastor not only to supply the flock with pasture, and to rule the sheep by his guidance, but to drive away the wolves when they threaten to attack the fold, and not just once, but to be constantly on the watch and to be indefatigable. For as thieves and robbers are always looking for opportunities to harm the church, what excuse will the pastor have if, after courageously repelling them several times, he gives way at the ninth or tenth attack? Needs to keep on saying these things. And so Paul says this to them. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. He constantly needs to do it. And we can apply that, you know, to ourselves, can we? To Bible reading, for instance. We need to keep coming back, don't we? To the Word of God, to read the same things over and again, over again. It's not tedious, it's safe, it's for our good. On our bookshelves, out there, we've got lots of books we've read once, and that's it. We don't need to read them again. But the Bible's not like that. We need constant reminders of what the Lord is teaching us. That's why it's so important to feed upon the Word of God day by day. Repetition in that sense. So he has this important reminder to them. He says, To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. And then he goes on with an urgent warning. And that's what we read about in verse 2. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. What's he talking about here? Well, Paul had a great love for those believers at Philippi. As you read it, it's one of the most encouraging epistles in the New Testament. And you can see as he writes to them and writes about them, he's delighted in their spiritual progress. And he longs for them to walk even more closely with the Lord. But he knows if this is to be the case, then they need not only to be encouraged, but also they need to be warned against those things which would be a stumbling block to them. Both those things are necessary, the positive encouragement, but also the warning. Anybody who's got parents or children will know that as well. They're not, you can see this as again, if you look at various parts of this book, in chapter 1 and verse 28, it says, not to be frightened in anything by your opponents. There's a warning there. Then in chapter 2 and verse 3, do nothing for selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. There's again a danger. They're not to offend against God by complaining or arguing. Verse 14 of chapter 2, do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. So there's those warnings all the way through. Now he has this particular warning that they're to beware of false teachers who would lead them astray. Look out for the dogs, look out for the evildoers, look out for those who mutilate the flesh. That's what he's talking about. And I say, it seems evident from this abrupt way in which Paul changes the subject from verse 1 that he's become aware of some particular danger to them in this way. And he says there, doesn't he? Look out for them, look out for them, look out for them. Other translations say, beware or watch. And there's this note of urgency in this repetition of this word. So who is it he's talking about? In the Greek, there's the definite article in each case. It's look out for look out for the dogs, look out for the evildoers, look out for, literally, the mutilation. It's got those who mutilate the flesh. And he's referring to a definite and well-known group of people. And undoubtedly, what he's referring to is those who were known as the Judaizers. Those Jewish people who professed to be Christians themselves, but they maintained that if you're going to become a Christian, then you've got to become a Jew, you've got to be circumcised, you've got to obey all the Jewish law if you're to be saved. And it was a very serious error which went through the New Testament church. Serious because it called into the question the sufficiency of the work of Christ. Saying, yes, you're saved by grace through faith, plus these works, being circumcised, keeping the law, and so on. And so he's concerned about that. In fact, unlike some others, for instance, the Galatians, the Philippians, it seems, hadn't at this point been led astray by these people. But nonetheless, they needed to be on their guard. And I think there's a lesson there for us, isn't it? We need to beware not only of false teachers who are already in our midst, but also those who may be in the offing. Never to be complacent. All the time there seem to be new ideas that come out. Someone thinks they've had some new revelation, some new line. We got it all wrong before. But we need to be careful. We need to be like the Bereans, don't we? Searching the scriptures to see if those things are so. And so Paul is very urgent in his concern. Watch out for them. Look out for them. And you can see the urgency and his hatred indeed of what these people stood for in his description of them. Dogs, evildoers, those who mutilate the flesh. And he's not referring to three different groups, but he's referring to this one kind of teacher portrayed from three different angles. So he says, firstly, watch out, look out for the dogs. And dogs, and many of us have dogs and love dogs, but when the word dogs was used, it was often the insult usually employed by Jews of Gentiles. And here's William Hendricks, and he puts it well. He says, he's thinking not of pets, but of pariahs, large, savage, and ugly. One could see them almost everywhere, prowling about the garbage and rubbish thrown into the streets. And by using this term of the Judaizers, Paul was emphasizing, as it were, their sinful, their vicious, their uncontrolled character. Calvin says, for the sake of filling their belly, they assail true doctrine with their foul barking. And false teachers are like that. And they're vicious. They're on the rampage. They wanted to get you. Beware of the dogs, he says. And then look out for evildoers. Or New King James Version says evil workers. And I think that's probably good, because he's talking about those who are workers. They are workers. They may be church workers. But the work that they're achieving, what they're achieving by their work, is evil and not good. And the Judaizers prided themselves on being workers for righteousness. But Paul describes them as the very opposite, as evil workers. They were zealous in their actions, but it had been better to be idle. It was like Paul himself knew about this. This is what he'd been like as a persecutor of the Christians. He thought he was doing right before God. But at that point, he was an evil worker. And instead of helping the good cause by their activity, they actually harm it. They're evil workers. Why is their work evil? Well, it's because instead of leading people into the truth, they were in fact they were despising what Christ had done on the cross. They were trying to please God by their own efforts. Where? Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for the mutilators of the flesh, those who mutilate the flesh. The Authorized Version, the concision. He's talking about, in this sense, those who emphasize the external rite of circumcision. But they don't understand what it's really about. They don't understand the circumcision of the heart, the true circumcision. Not these people at all, but it's believers in Christ. He goes on to say that in verse 3. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. It's a word, it says mutilation. It is actually a different word used from circumcision. Literally it means to cut down or to cut off. It's the word used of the prophets of Baal when Elijah was mocking them. There they were, cutting themselves, or pagans mutilating their bodies. And although they made much of their circumcision as a sign of covenant relationship, it was in fact not so much a spiritual symbol as a mere physical mutilation. And he says, watch out. Look out for them. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. Why? Why are they to be on their guard against this people? Well, it's most of all because they're false. They're not the genuine article at all. They're not actually true believers. They claim to be the circumcision, but the true circumcision is those who are genuine believers. Paul says much the same in Romans chapter 2 when he's dealing with Jews who have come to believe in Christ. They're the only genuine Jews in his view. He says, for he's not a Jew, he's one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. So he warns them against these false teachers. And then he goes on to say, well, what is the character of the true believer? There in verse 3, for we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. In contrast to these false teachers, believers, true believers, have the genuine article. And that's why we need to beware of what is false. And so Paul describes the characteristics of the true believers, those who are the circumcision, those who don't just possess the symbol of a needful clean heart, those who have been cleansed, actually cleansed from their sin by God himself. Those are the genuine ones. What about them? They are those, he says, who worship God in the Spirit. We are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God, or who worship God in the Spirit. That's the first characteristic, isn't it, of the true believer, that we worship. And we're not just talking about public worship, meeting on the Lord's Day, but the word means to render spiritual service, respectful spiritual service. And it applies to the whole of believer's life. Jesus, in John chapter 4, says, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. Spirit with or without a capital letter. I suppose the two go together. It's the Holy Spirit who dwells within the believer. And it's holy from the heart. It's not hampered by physical considerations if we are truly to worship God. William Hendrickson says, it does not ask, is the flesh of the worshippers circumcised or not circumcised? It doesn't ask, is the place of worship a beautiful cathedral or a simple home? It doesn't ask, must we worship on Mount Gerizim or in Jerusalem, like the woman at the well? That's the question, is it? Are you one who truly worships God in the Spirit? Someone for whom these outward expressions of devotion are not just outward expressions. Baptism, the Lord's Supper, church going, almsgiving, and the like. Are they genuine reflections? Is there the genuine article there of devotion to the Lord who has redeemed you? Or is it an outward thing? No, there are those who worship God in the Spirit. And those, he says, who rejoice, who glory in Christ Jesus. Or again, it can be rejoice. The word is to boast with exultant joy. And again, it's repetition, isn't it? Rejoice, rejoice in the Lord, rejoice in Christ Jesus. And for these believers, it's Christ who receives all the honour, and his name alone is glorified. We glory in him. We've got grounds, haven't we, for boasting? Not in ourselves, not in anything that we have done, but in what God, what the Lord Jesus Christ has done. God forbid that I should boast or glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And what's the true Christian, the true believer, gives all the credit for what he is to Christ. He glories in Christ. We worship God in the Spirit. We rejoice or glory in Christ Jesus. And have no confidence in the flesh. Put no confidence in the flesh. Here is the negative side of rejoicing or glorying only in the Lord. And by confidence in the flesh, he means not only a circumcision of the flesh in which the Judaizers put trust, but relying in any sense on the outward things for salvation, our achievements, our own ability, instead of solely on the grace and mercy of God. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Nothing of ourselves at all. And these Jews, these false teachers, they place their confidence in being circumcised, in being descendants of Abraham, in performing external ceremonies and the duties of the Mosaic law. Well, says Paul, if that was the basis to rely on, I'd have a better reason for such confidence than any of these false teachers. And he goes on in that memorable sentence where he says, I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. As that list, circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But he has no confidence in the flesh. Whatever gain I had, I count as loss for the sake of Christ. Trust only in him. He's got better reason than any of these false teachers, but he hasn't have any confidence in the flesh. He has a former hope. He's got a changed attitude. He has a single-minded aim that comes in the next part of it. But we'll leave it at that point. It's all summed up, isn't it? Very well in the hymn we're going to sing in just a moment. My hope, the Apostle Paul is saying, we should say, if we're true believers, my hope is built not on circumcision, not on keeping the law and the else. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, any sort of framework we might be relying upon of our own righteousness, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. Finally, says Paul, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. We're to do that. We need to have the same thing said to us over and over again. It's safe for us. And we need to beware of those who are false teachers leading us astray, because only in the Lord Jesus Christ have we true hope. We are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. What are you trusting in? Only in the Lord Jesus and what he has done. Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. May it be true of each of us that we trust just in him. And all other things are of no use at all. Let's pray together. Oh Lord our God, we come before you and we confess to you how easily we cling on to particular frames, as it were. How easy it is for us to look at our lives and the things we've done, our church going, whatever it might be, and think that in there we have some hope. Oh Lord, we pray that you'll keep us from such false ideas, whether they're brought to us from outside or whether the machinations of our own imaginings, and that you'll help us, Lord, just to look to you and to know that the Lord Jesus Christ and his death upon the cross is our only hope. May that be, Lord, our desire, and may we desire to serve him all our days for his name's sake. Amen.